insert in there that just has a couple. We're going to look at a number of things this morning briefly. Truths, gospel truths about Christ as we look at Luke chapter 2. As we go through this Christmas season in the month of December, Lord willing, we will look back and forth between Luke 1 and 2. Obviously, we're not starting in Luke 1 today. We are going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 21. So you might say, well, why don't you start in chapter 1? Well, Christmas season, it's challenging sometimes for pastors to know, how do we come to this Advent season? How do we come to this Christmas time and work through that? And I'd like to look, we're not going to go chronologically, but we're going to look at truths that we must understand about Jesus Christ in order to understand why he came and what that means for us as humans, but also as Christians. This morning, we want to look at God's Son, how Christ, Jesus, is God's Son, and he is the perfect sacrifice. As we sung some songs this morning as well, why can good Christian men rejoice? Because Christ has come to pay sin's penalty, to rise from the grave so that we could have eternal life. We could have that joy and that rejoicing forever if we will put our faith and trust in him. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 21. And this is, of course, after Jesus has been born. This is after the angels came nights earlier to Mary and told her that she would, as a virgin, be with child through the Holy Spirit. We see how Elizabeth also, her cousin, was able to conceive through God's miracle of life. And in the beginning, we see how Joseph and Mary were required to go in this census, and they were required to go and report and show the Romans that they exist and that they are part of the Roman Empire, but how God, through his sovereignty, is using and guiding human history events to bring about the birth of his Son at the right time, in the right place, to fulfill God's promises. But as we come to verse 21, Jesus has been born, the shepherds have returned to the fields, and it is now 8 days after Jesus has been born. And we'll start in verse 21, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, and we won't spend a lot of time in looking at every nuance of this narrative.
That's true, but we will look at 7 truths this morning, Lord willing, about the good news of Jesus. At the end of 8 days, when he, Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him, or we could say to dedicate him, to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he, Simeon, came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor or the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I know this is a lengthy section this morning, but as we go through this section, we see repeated throughout and out two clear truths that Jesus is the Son of God, and we see foreshadowings of him being God's perfect sacrifice for sin. We see him fulfilling the law perfectly, even from his early age. We see a godly testimony of godly parents raising him to love God with his heart, soul, mind, and spirit, though they still themselves didn't even fully understand all the amazing truths of God in the flesh with them. So this morning, I want to look briefly with you, before we come to communion, at seven gospel truths from this large section that we just read this morning. First of all, we can see this morning that the Son of God was aptly, or we could say importantly, but aptly given the name Jesus. In verse 21, as we started, we see that at the end of 8 days, according to Jewish law and Jewish tradition, on the 8th day is when a Jewish little boy, if they had a little boy as a child, on the 8th day, according to law, he was circumcised. And by that circumcision, it was a very special picture, and it was actually bringing him into the covenant family of Israel. God had told the Israelites, if you have any sons that aren't circumcised, they are not part of the covenant family of Israel, that going all the way back to Abraham with his sons. And they would do this on the 8th day. In the law, it tells us that on the 8th day, they were to have this procedure done and this ceremony. And he would be given his name at that time, his formal Jewish name. We will look one of these weeks back at Zechariah and Elizabeth, but back in chapter 1, verse 59, you don't need to turn there, but that is where their son, Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, is on the 8th day, he is circumcised and given a name. If you remember that story, the people wanted to name him after his father, Zechariah. And Zechariah said no. He was able to speak finally and said his name is John, because the angel told him, "You will name him John." Well, we see here that Jesus receives his name, and this also was obeying what Jesus had told his parents. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, turn there, we'll do a little Bible flipping here briefly. We see that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her through special revelation from God that she would have a child and she would conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit, the virgin conception of Christ, which means that he was born of God, and did not take on sin nature through Joseph. Look at verse 26. It says, "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin who is betrothed or like engaged, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This statement of the angel to her from God is fulfilling or making clear all the promises of the Messiah. They're about to begin taking place in this Son of God who would come to earth. But she was to name him Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, we see that an angel also appeared to Joseph. Luke doesn't include this account, but the angel also appears to Joseph, and Joseph by this time had found out, it had been revealed, this is some months later, but it had been found out that Mary was with child, and he knew that he was not the father, and he assumed the worst, as many of us probably would have, that she had been immoral. He loved her, he was a just man. Let's look at verse 18. He does not want to shame her. You can see that he truly loves her, but he also knows, if I'm going to be a pure Jewish man, I can't marry someone who's been involved in immorality, and he's wrestling with this. How do I handle this? This could even put Mary up for public stoning or execution. Verse 18 of Matthew 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just," or we could say a righteous man, "unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." The name Jesus is of special importance because of what it means. The angel said, "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." As we think of the name Jesus, perhaps we wonder, how do we get Jesus from the Hebrew name? The name Jesus is really the name Joshua, Yeshua, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. It's the name Joshua. And I have this little diagram here, which helps me sometimes remember how we in English call him Jesus. But the column on the left here is how we come to Jesus' name, and the other is why we stick with Joshua. But it's the name Yeshua, or Yehoshua, technically. Yehoshua in Hebrew. Aramaic, Yeshua. And as Aramaic was like the working language of the day, his Hebrew name, Yehoshua, which looks more like Joshua, they don't have a J, as we heard from our friend last week, Tom Huckle, who is a missionary to Jewish people. In Aramaic was very similar but a little different, and so his name would have been spoken out loud as Yeshua in the day-to-day age. Well, when you come to the New Testament was written in Greek. And they tried to, as literal as they could, take Yeshua, but in their Greek, they pronounced it a little differently, and they said Iesus. The Greek name for Yeshua, or Yehoshua, became Iesus. And then the Latin, they just said Iesus with the I, and in English, we don't say an I, we do a J, Jesus. But it really is the name Joshua. So why isn't he called Joshua? Because that was you shall call him Joshua. The name Joshua means God is salvation, or God saves. Here in the New Testament, the translators would call him Jesus to distinguish between who Jesus is. He's not to be confused with Joshua or any other fully human and not divine individual. We see Joshua come up in the New Testament a number of times in those passages, but he's not called Jesus. Jesus, he's special. He is the Son of God who came to save us from our sin. Why was he given aptly the name Jesus? Because he is the Savior of the world. He is God's Son who came to save. So whenever Mary would say his name, Yeshua, God saves. And God has sent his Son to save us from our sin. We see, secondly, another truth in here as we come to later on in chapter 2. We see that the Son of God perfectly fulfilled, even from an early age, he fulfilled perfectly the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. We see in verse 21 again, as he was circumcised and as Joseph would have given him that name, on verse 21, he names him Jesus, the name given by the angel. He follows God's commands. He's already, his parents are following God's commands and raising him. Verse 22, we see that the time came for their purification. There was a law in the Mosaic law for two laws here that are being obeyed by his parents, that Jesus also is obeying that law through their example. One was the law of purification. After a woman had a baby, there was a law that she needed to be purified, to not be considered unceremonially unclean. And so as birth can be a messy reality, and so she would be clean, and she would come before the priests there. She would come into the court of women, actually, in the temple courtyard, and she would offer a sacrifice for purification, saying, I am pure, I am clean. And after the sacrifice is done, she could then worship the Lord in the temple courtyard according to his law. Notice it says, verse 22, the time came, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So there's two things here. They're going to present Jesus, because there was a law about firstborn children, but they're also taking care of her purification, Mary's as well. As it is written, the law of the Lord, verse 23, every male, the firstborn son of every family who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. God says, that's my child. They belong to me. But if you would like to redeem that child so they don't stay, remember what happened with Hannah and Samuel? Hannah said, he's yours and I'm going to give him to you for your work. And she actually physically gave him to the Lord. And he was raised in the tabernacle ministry. Well, Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. He is of the tribe of Judah. So he wouldn't be involved in priesthood activity. God said, I want you to offer a sacrifice or a gift to the Lord of 5 shekels. And also you need to give a lamb as a sacrifice to rejoice in this firstborn son, but also to basically dedicate him to God, and then you want to raise him to love the Lord with his heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Notice, though, they don't have a lamb. What do they offer? Verse 24, they went there to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If you were to look back in Leviticus chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus 12, verse 6, if you want to look at that later, God understood that not everyone who was in his nation would be as wealthy as others. And a lamb was an expensive offering to give to the Lord, but it was a costly one, and God wanted their best. But he understood that not everyone would afford that, and he wanted all his people to be able to worship him. So if there's a family, you couldn't afford a lamb, well, then you could give a goat. And if you couldn't afford a goat, well, then you could give 2 turtle doves, 2 birds. As a sacrifice, there's a special way that they were to be sacrificed to the Lord. And we see here that this tells us that Joseph and Mary, they were poor. He was a carpenter, as we find other times. He worked with his hands. They lived in the town of Nazareth, not a wealthy place. But just the fact that they didn't have as much as others did not keep them from obeying God. They faithfully serve God. I'm so thankful that God doesn't look at our status. He calls us to worship him and follow him his way. And we see that Joseph and Mary, they perfectly fulfill Mosaic law here. And the Son of God, as Mary has given birth to him, he is following, he is fulfilling these aspects of the law. Now it might sound, well, why does Jesus, he's God's son, why does he need to do this? Because he came to fulfill the law, to fulfill the Mosaic law perfectly, something no one could do because of our sin. He is able to do it perfectly. In a way, the sacrifice is a foreshadowing of how Christ himself will be the sacrifice so that we can be adopted by God into his family through faith. We also see a third truth. The Son of God came to earth to offer eternal salvation, not just to the Jewish people, but to every people group and nation. Look down, if you would, at verse 25. We read this, and we see that there's a man named Simeon who is in Jerusalem, and he's there in this, and he's actually right there at that day at the temple area. It says, verse 25, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, which means that he was following God. And notice, he was waiting patiently for the consolation of Israel. That is a loaded phrase. Basically, he was waiting for God to fulfill his promises concerning the Messiah who would come to deliver his people Israel and to restore the kingdom of Israel. He was longing for that day. And as Isaiah would say in Isaiah 40, comfort my people, God says. He comforted them that there would come one day a deliverer, a Messiah. Well, we see that Simeon, and many people in Israel were waiting, but he specifically was focused on that promise. And notice it says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. This was unique in the Old Testament because not everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit would come upon certain prophets or upon certain followers of God to give them wisdom, to give them encouragement, to give them insight. And we see that the Spirit, God gives special revelation, verse 26, had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This is amazing because from the end of Malachi in the Old Testament, there are 400 years of silence, but God has broken silence and revealed this to this man through his Spirit. Well, look at verse 27. He, Simeon, came in the Spirit. God led him through his Spirit to go into the temple, more than likely the temple courtyard, that very day. This isn't by accident, by coincidence. He follows the Spirit's leading. He goes in the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, they're offering the turtle dove sacrifices, Simeon's there. And the Spirit says, there he is. Can you imagine the joy in Simeon's face? We see it even expressed a little bit. Oh, this is the Messiah. Every Jewish girl who was born dreamed that perhaps she might be the mother of the coming Messiah. They hoped for that, but no one could have imagined it would come about this way. Because Jesus was to be a deliverer, not just for Israel, but one who would not just take away Israel's pressure under Rome, but would offer salvation to Israel and the world. And Simeon is made clear of this, and notice how, as he brings up, notice verse 27, he comes into the Spirit, into the temple, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the law, verse 20, he took him up in his arms. Now, I didn't hold little Finley today, and they didn't say I couldn't, but you know, can you imagine if Marissa or you're as a mom, and you're out shopping in the mall or something, or you're at church, and just some stranger comes and says, hey, let me hold your baby, you're like, what's going on here? There was something about Simeon that they were not afraid to let him hold Jesus. More than likely, he had a reputation in Jerusalem as a righteous man, one who had been filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit come upon him, but he holds the child, Jesus, a very tender expression here. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, Jehovah, now you are letting your servant Simeon, now I can die in peace. According to your word, God had told him he'd see the deliverer. For my eyes have seen, notice he doesn't say your Messiah. He doesn't say your deliverer. My eyes have seen your, what's the next word? Salvation. And it's not just a salvation. God has allowed Simeon to think correctly about who this Messiah is and why he would come. You have prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. This word peoples is the idea of people group, nations. Not just people like here, but people groups, nation groups, tribes. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to reveal God's truth to the world, and to reveal God's glory to your people Israel. Well, we see that as Simeon says this, he wouldn't say this. There's no other baby you could say this about. We love our children. We can say wonderful blessings, but we can't say to just any baby that comes, oh yeah, you're going to be the savior of the world. But Simeon was right to say it about Jesus. Notice his parents marvel, verse 33, they marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon also has a blessing for his parents. And want to consider that as we consider, fourthly, that the Son of God would be opposed. And he would suffer death as God's perfect sacrifice. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded that Jesus Christ did not come just so that we could have some holiday. No, he came to die and to rise again from the grave. But he came to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So there's a sobering note here now to Simeon, the joy. This is God's salvation. But here's how it's going to happen. He's not going to march in a triumphal parade into Rome and kick out the emperor.
He's not going to gather an Israeli army and go stampede the ramparts of the Roman garrisons as you might want in Israel. He's going to die for the sins of the world. Look at verse 34. Simeon blessed them. He blesses Joseph and Mary, and he said, he turns to Mary, and maybe he's still holding little Jesus at this time. He says, behold, this child is appointed. He's appointed. This is a theological truth. God has sovereignly appointed his son. Why? What has he appointed him to do? For the fall and rising of many in Israel. What's he saying here? Many Jewish people will stumble over the truths about this child. Many Jewish people will stumble and say, that can't be true. In fact, they will oppose him. But there will be the rising too. There will be those in Israel, in the Jewish nation, who will believe, but many will fall spiritually. And notice, for a sign that is opposed. The Jewish people always wanted a sign. Jesus is going to give you a sign. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And he would be opposed, and because of the opposition, he would be killed on the cross, but he would rise again the third day. A miracle sign that no one could deny and be true. Notice this will impact Mary's life. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own heart or your own soul, the very being of her. She would feel the pain, as we see later that Mary herself would be at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. She would see Jesus die. Remember the final words of Christ on the cross? Some of the final words. He looks at his mother Mary. He says to his best friend, one of his best friends, John the Apostle, she's going to be your mom now. You're going to take care of her. Even in those last moments, Jesus had great love for his mother. In fact, we never hear Joseph mentioned after this passage, because it seems that Joseph probably died at some point. Mary was a widow for a while. She and Joseph, though, did have a number of children before he died, but we don't see his name really mentioned after here. But the greatest pain that she would face would be seeing Jesus die on the cross. But why? Verse 35, why is Jesus opposed? Verse 35, so that many thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, when we live out our actions in life, it really shows what's going on in our heart. And Jesus, as he died on the cross, it would show the hearts of those who rejected him that they truly did not want to follow God's plan. Even though Jesus had said this would take place, he even pointed to the prophets what they said place, but people didn't want to believe it. Their hearts would be revealed in their actions, they opposed Christ. And yet through that, through their sinfulness, God in the sovereign plan would use Christ to be the God's perfect sacrifice for their sin. As Jesus would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But their hearts were revealed. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, would be opposed and he would suffer death as God's perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus said, when we come to the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? As he died as our sacrifice. As we come to the table this morning in a little while, may we be thankful to God for sending his Son, Jesus Christ. I remember when we first became parents, and I've mentioned this before. I remember when Caleb got to hold Caleb for the first time. And as Sarah will say, you didn't cry when we were married. You didn't cry when you held Caleb. But you cry at times in dumb movies. I know. I don't know what happened. But I love my wife and I love my boys. But it hit me when I was holding Caleb. He was born on December 30th. It was right before New Year's. And, you know, as parents, you're in the hospital. You're just kind of, after a while, you're just kind of worn out. You're resting there. And I'm holding him. And finally, it really hit me. Being a dad, holding my son, I would never let anything happen to this little boy or William. I love them. I can't imagine willingly letting them die for the guilty when they did nothing wrong. But that is how great our God's love is for us. He sent his only begotten son. And begotten doesn't mean he was born of God. It means that he is special, unique, one of a kind. The Son of God who has always existed. The second person of a triune Godhead. He came to earth, humbled himself, took upon him human flesh, was made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself, even was obedient to the death, to the point of death on the cross. God willingly allowed his son to be killed for us. We remember that at this table. We remember also that Jesus is not dead, he's alive. But
Eternal life would not be possible without Jesus being the perfect, innocent, holy, and righteous sacrifice for sin. We need to move on. We have three more things briefly to look at. As we get down to verse 36 through 38, we see that there's another woman, or another individual in this account named Anna. In the Hebrew, she would be called Hannah. So this really, her name is Hannah, but in the Greek, they've lopped off the H, so it's Anna, but Hannah. And we see in the Old Testament dispensation that there was a time where there were prophetesses, women who God allowed his word to come through, and they would speak God's truth. We see several of them named throughout the Old Testament. In verse 36, we see that the Son of God came to earth to offer eternal redemption to those who are enslaved under sin's power. Verse 36, there was a prophetess named Anna, or Hannah, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, just like Simeon was old. She was old. And we see a little into her life. She lived with her husband 7 years. When she was a virgin, she was married for probably 7 years. And then her husband dies in verse 37. She then continued living as a widow until she was 84. There's some wonder, is she 84 years old? Or did she live 84 years as a widow? Either way, she's older. And the point here is that she lived for quite a while as a widow, but she, notice, was very committed to serving God. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She's in that courtyard of the women where the women could come to worship God in this temple mount. And coming up, verse 38, at that very hour, God aligned her to come at that same time. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of who? To speak of him, speaking of Christ, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. On Wednesday night in our little Bible study, we looked at what does it mean to be redeemed? What does redemption mean? It means to be bought with a price. It means to be purchased with an exchange that's made. And Jesus, through his blood, would purchase us. He also is going to make redemption for Jerusalem, but also for the world. He is going to purchase us from the power of sin, from slavery to sin, as he shed his blood. Scriptures tell us we are not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats or gold and silver. We can't buy our way to eternal redemption. It's only through the precious blood of Christ. And here she speaks of Jesus, showing that he is the Redeemer. He is the one who will buy back Jerusalem. But also we see this throughout Luke's gospel. It's to all who are enslaved under sin's power. This is what Christmas is about. This is what we celebrate, that we can have eternal redemption through faith in Jesus. Two more. We come to verse 39. We don't want to look over this. Verse 39 makes it clear that Joseph and Mary were godly parents. Look at verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law, they were very careful to follow God's word. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. No longer were they in Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. One observation we can make is that the Son of God was raised by godly parents in a humble and godly home. Scripture makes it clear that regardless of our social status, regardless of our economic status in the culture that we're in, there is no excuse for people who believe in the true God to not raise their children to love the Lord. Joseph, we find in other accounts, was a carpenter. A carpenter back in that day was also like a mason. There were trees, but there weren't that many trees. But we see in Nazareth and around that area many stone and stone fences and stone houses. More than likely, Joseph also was working with stonework as well as woodwork. Jesus was raised in a hard-working, humble, poor, but godly home. I pray that we at Open Door Bible Church will have a desire to have godly homes as grandparents, as parents, as people who one day maybe are wondering if God will allow us to be grandparents or parents, or that just whether we have children or not, we have a godly home, a godly family that points people to the glory of God. We see that Joseph and Mary are very careful to follow God's word. And they were sinners who needed God's grace, but they were pursuing godliness. May we have that in our homes, in our families, for the glory of God. It must have been challenging, though, raising Jesus. Can you imagine having a child who never sinned? And then we find out later that Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters. And living with Jesus, man, I wish you'd just be like your older brother. No, you hear that sometimes. But Jesus was raised in a godly home. We see the godliness of Mary back in a prayer that she prayed. We'll look at that later on in Luke chapter 1, where Mary prays this wonderful prayer as a young girl of adoration to God. We see in Matthew that Joseph was called a righteous, just man. These were people who needed God's grace, but they had a desire to live for him and to follow his calling on them. It was not an easy calling. You can imagine how many people would not understand or believe. Yeah, right, Mary, yeah, an angel came to you, sure. And Joseph, yeah, right, yeah, an angel came to you guys, right, their whole life. In fact, you see later in Jesus' life that the Pharisees say to Jesus, speaking of him, yeah, well, you know what? We're not born of immorality like you are intending that. There was an onus probably on them that many people would not really understand, but they didn't care. They were going to follow God's plan. He was raised, Jesus, in a humble and godly home. Lastly, we see that the Son of God never lost sight of his eternal deity or his earthly mission. Look at, we read verse 41. We won't read for sake of time the whole thing, but I will say, look at verse 41, though. Look here. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Again, they were following God's word. They were being faithful to the feasts and all these parts. And when Jesus was 12 years old, so between verse 30 or 40 and verse 41, we have a 12-year gap. Luke isn't worried about filling in all the details here. He wants us to see thematic truths about Christ's life. And 12 years go by. Now he's at the point of being a man in Jewish culture, where he would have his bar mitzvah and he would be seen as a man. And he's starting to act like a man. His parents needed to realize some truths about him. We see that the feast ends. It was a week-long feast, and as they would travel many times in groups of families, a family would travel, or groups of people from Nazareth would travel up there. The feast is done. Jesus, perhaps, something came up where he said, hey, I'm going to be with my friend. We don't know what happened. They assumed that he was with the group. How many of you have lost your child in the grocery store before? Or maybe somewhere around, you know, the store you're going. I remember that happening in our family. I had three siblings, and every now and then, one of the kids kind of just trailed off, and mom would go another aisle or something, and all of a sudden, total panic. And they might be just 10 feet away, but you can't see them, but where are they? Oh, and then, you know, it's like mom's like in this crate, well, where is, oh, and then, oh, and the little kid doesn't even, you know, sometimes kids are like, oh, no, no, oh, hi, mom, here you are, you know, and she's like, oh, I found you, you know. Other times it's the child doesn't know, and they're panicked, and the mom's panicked. Oh. Well, Jesus is not in panic mode, but you can imagine. It wasn't like he was just left in Nazareth. Oh, he's probably over it. So he's in Jerusalem at a time of the Passover where there were thousands of Jews that were traveling there. Oh, we've been entrusted with the Messiah and we lost him. Well, you see their whole day journey away until they realize. So it's a day journey back. And it says on the third day they found him. More than likely, the third day is a day of looking for him. They get in, they finally, God allows them to come to the temple area. And notice what Jesus is doing. Verse 46, he's sitting among the teachers. I mean, these are the respected spiritual leaders. And he's conversing with them. And they notice they are listening. He's listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Now again, they don't realize he's the Son of God. This is his word. He knows it. It's his word. You think he knows the law? Yeah, and he knows why certain laws were given. He knows why certain prophecies were given. And he's asking questions, and they're like, whoa. This kid has not just memorized the Torah like you have to for your bar. He knows the law. And there is something. Where are you from? Nazareth? Where? Who is? Where? And they're talking. And it's interesting, they don't even think, where are your parents? They're just talking. And they were marveling. We see that the parents see him. They are astonished. Probably this word astonished means more like relieved, like, oh, we found him. And like, you can't help Mary here. And Mary gives this rebuke to him. Son. No, she says, son, why have you treated us so? She's probably thinking, he sinned here. I mean, not sin, but what did you do to us? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Now, some might think he's being disrespectful. He's not being disrespectful. There's a lesson that Joseph and Mary needed to understand. He's very calm. He says, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Or perhaps it could be about my father's ministry and business. Who was his father? His heavenly father is God. You wonder what the other people thought when they heard him say that, because it's interesting that no one would say that God is their father in the Jewish way. I want to read a quote real quickly. from John MacArthur. This statement, my father's, be about my father's business or house. This statement is the first time in Scripture that any individual claimed God as his personal father. The Jews viewed God as the father of all in a creative sense and the father of Israel in a national sense, but no one had the audacity to claim God as his father in a personal, intimate sense because of the profound implications of such a claim. In this confession, Jesus made it clear that his first priority was to do the will of his heavenly Father. He also lifted himself above the human realm. He was not, in the ultimate sense, Joseph's son or Mary's son. He was the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven, and as such, he was under the authority of his heavenly Father, not ultimately his earthly parents. And yet, notice what he does in verse 51. He goes down with them, he came to Jerusalem, and he was submissive to them. He humbly submitted to the ongoing teaching. And Jesus would increase in stature and favor with God and man, and soon 18 years would go by, and he would come on the earthly scene in Luke chapter 3 and 4. There's a big gap between chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Jesus never lost sight, though, of his earthly mission and his eternal deity. He is God, and we must understand that at Christmas. So as we prepare to come to communion this morning, could I encourage us with this thought, this truth, as we come to away from God's word this morning? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he and he alone is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And we should praise God. We should rejoice that there was no other way, and Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. I'd like to close with this quote. It says, it was not without purpose that the Holy Spirit, this inspired account of the Savior's life in the four Gospels, included only this episode from the years between his birth and the launch of his public ministry. This brief narrative in Luke 1 and 2, bookended by two sweeping summary statements, reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whose perfectly sinless life qualified him to be the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, both having believers' sins imputed to him and providing a righteousness from God, from himself, to be imputed to them through faith. We're going to sing a song here in a minute, Born to Die. It's hymn number 223. You can remain seated while we sing. And then the men who are helping serve the elements of communion, they can come down to the front while we sing. But as we sing, perhaps you need to just quiet your heart. Maybe you need to sit quietly and just pray. Maybe you know in your heart that you don't know Christ as your Savior. You know that you are lost in your sin. I encourage you to call out to God to be your Savior through Jesus Christ, realizing he died on the cross in your place. He rose again so that you could have eternal life if you would call on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, thank God for his grace. So as we sing, you can remain seated. Nate's going to come and lead us in hymn number 223. As Christians, sing with thankful hearts to our great God.